It is, I'm just humbled to be here. I have to tell you how your bishop talks about your conference. When he talked to me about coming here, here's what he said. He said, come to Illinois Great River Conference. It's off the hook. I have that on Episcopal stationery. And I am honored to do so in part because I remember sitting, and both of us would claim Bishop James Thomas as our mentors in the early parts of our ministry. And I remember as a college student sitting in annual conference floor, and God was messing with me. Is anybody here a college or high school student? Would you just stand up?
Amen.
Don't sit down yet. Don't, hang on. Because I'm here to tell you, buckle up. Because God's going to mess with you here. And I'm curious, who is here in your first appointment? If you would stand up. All right? Now, I was sitting where you guys were sitting. And Greg Palmer was sitting where you guys were sitting. And look what happened 30 years later. So God has messed with all of us in ways nobody bargained for. And you look around at each other because 30 years from now, you're going to find each other. And you're going to claim each other as partners on your journey. Thank you for letting us share it with you. So pray with me, would you? Gracious God, just take over here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with an exercise in hermeneutics. If you've been to seminary recently, this is part of your long-lost vocabulary. As soon as you step into a local church, that's the last time you use that word. But hermeneutics, stick your finger up in the air, okay? I'm sure this is the way you learned it. All right, I want you to pretend there's a clock on the ceiling, and I want you to trace the outline of that clock going clockwise, okay? You look at the face of the clockwise. That's to the right, by the way, all right? Okay, and just let your finger trace the outline of that clock on the ceiling and keep your finger going around it, but don't change anything except slowly bring it down below your nose. Okay, now which way is your finger going? Counterclockwise. It's a miracle. I'm looking out and you're going, you know. So what's the difference? What's going on? Your perspective is different. Exactly. So the facts of the situation are the same, but the reality is entirely different because your perspective has shifted 100%. Well, that's basically what hermeneutics means. What you see is determined by where you sit, by the side of it you look at. And what happens is, in Christian formation, in youth ministry, in Sunday school, in our adult programs, what we hope will happen, the goal of Christian formation, is to help people, and in youth ministry, I teach youth ministry, you're going to hear a lot about that today, is to help young people see their lives from God's side of the clock. Okay? The facts of their lives are pretty much the same, right? But once they see their lives from God's side of the clock, the reality is entirely different. That's the goal of Christian formation. But the problem we have is that apparently this shift of perspective isn't happening. And in fact, what the research is telling us is that the church's ministry with young people in particular is not helping them see their lives from God's side of the clock. In fact, it's not helping them change very much at all. Most of what we do in terms of Christian formation is not really making much of a difference in the way young people understand their lives, or understand God for that matter. And it's a significant problem across faith traditions, but where it really seems to be most prevalent is among mainline Protestant and Catholic communities. In other words, our kids. Research suggests that most of what's going on in youth ministry is more often dedicated not to God's transformation of young people, but to perpetuating who we already are. And when that happens, it means that youth ministry winds up looking more like this. This is a PlayStation 2 commercial. Watch.
Training fleas requires a glass jar with a lid. The fleas are placed inside the jar, and the lid is then sealed. They are left undisturbed for 3 days. Then, when the jar is opened, the fleas will not jump out. In fact, the fleas will never jump higher than the level set by the lid. Their behavior is now set for the rest of their lives. And when these fleas reproduce, their offspring will automatically follow their example.
This is where the teacher in me comes out. Here's how we're going to do this. I want you to turn to the person that you're sitting beside. If you know them, great. If you don't, find out who they are, where they come from, what they're doing here. And answer this question. Does your congregation expect youth ministry to train fleas? Go. Have a couple minutes for this.
I'm trying to understand the question. Are they asking about the limitations? Oh, yes, I would say so. Yeah, I don't see much of God. I don't see the kind of the expansive view. But then I don't see a lot of the youth ministry either, so yeah, it's hard to know because I don't go to Sunday school. We've got some awfully spiritually mature kids, so something must be happening there. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Take one more minute.
Yeah. Yes, yeah, okay, good. Yes. Yeah.
All right, we're gonna come back together now. You will have another chance to go back and continue this conversation with your partner here. This morning, I'm going to share some of the results of the National Study of Youth and Religion. This is a study I know many of you are familiar with. It's the largest study on adolescence and spirituality that's ever been done, to my knowledge. Interviewed 3,300 plus teenagers and their families about a variety of things, but the focus of it was on their religious faith. I was one of the researchers for the study, and I know that that many of you have read some of this stuff. The book Almost Christian that Bishop Palmer referred to is an interpretation of these results as well. Now, first of all, let me just say what my working definition of young people is. We're going to just talk about youth as anybody in the first third of life. There are a lot of definitions of what constitutes youth out there, and only churches think about youth as junior high and high school. We're the ones who kind of shrunk our understanding of what youth is. But any of you who've traveled outside the United States know that you don't have to go very far, and youth can be anybody under the age of 30 or 40. And there are some places in Africa where you are, I know, that's almost good news for a lot of you, right? That youth in Africa, in some parts, is anybody whose parents are still alive. So there are different cultural interpretations. We know where adolescence begins. Nobody knows where adolescence ends anymore. It's stretching. And so One of the most useful ways to think about it is just to incorporate your understanding of youth, wrap your mind around people in the first third of life. Now, you already know by doing that, that this is more than you can shove off into the church basement, right? Okay? So now you're talking about anybody from the church nursery on up to people who have children in the church nursery. So you have a wide swath of people who are in this. The particular statistics I'm giving you are from youth who are in the ages of 13 to 17, but the study is longitudinal. So every 5 years, they go back to these same kids. And I'll try to track some of that as we go through. Now, this study, as you can imagine, amassed more information than they'll ever be able to tabulate. And its significance really isn't in what they found out. Because any of you who've worked with teenagers won't be surprised by the findings. The significance of the National Study of Youth and Religion is this. It reframes issues that we associated with youth ministry as issues facing the whole church. Okay? So the issues of young people are not just young people's issues. And just so we're all on the same page, I'm just going to take 5 minutes to summarize five of the findings that are going to be most important for our conversation today. All right? So, finding number one, teenagers are not hostile to religion. Okay? That surprised the sociologists who were heading up this study. They expected to find lots of arguments in families around religion, lots of angst with teenagers wanting to find their own way and parents having a different way. What they found out was that there was almost no conflict around religion in families. Why is that? Because nobody cares. You only fight about things that matter to you, right? And among most American teenagers, religion doesn't even make the radar. And if it's not important enough to argue about, then you know, the general view is, meh. Okay, religion is fine. And so nobody's arguing about it much, but they don't care about it much either. And Christian Smith, who is the lead researcher in the project, said this. It's kind of a memorable quote. It's on the screen. Most religious communities' central problem is not teen rebellion. It's teenagers' benign whateverism. Okay? Second finding. Teenagers mirror their parents' religious faith to an astonishing degree. By and large, we get what we are. That sounds great until you realize what shape most parents' faith is in, right? Enough said. Third finding. If there is an almost complete lack of theological language among teenagers. Most of the young people we interviewed could say one theological word. You know what it was? God, right. Sometimes you can say it without swearing. One of the biggest problems that young people had when in terms of theological language was saying the word, can you guess? Yeah, prevenient grace. Trust me, that was not in there. In fact, the word grace did show up in the interview transcripts. And when they went back to look, they're like, wow, kids know what grace is. And you know what it was? They went back and almost every single one, and it may have been every single reference, was to the TV show Will and Grace. Yeah. No, negative on prevenient grace. Where people had the most trouble was talking about Jesus. Could not say the word Jesus. And the kids that had the most trouble talking about Jesus were mainline Protestant kids. Even the Catholic kids could talk about Jesus more easily, and I think it has something to do with the iconography in Catholic churches. But among mainline Protestants in particular, very, very difficult to have a conversation where you actually say the word Jesus out loud, okay? Now, there were exceptions to this, and the exceptions in order were Mormons, Black Protestants, and conservative Protestants. We'll come back to that. Fourth finding. A minority of young people, but it's a significant minority, 40%, do say religion matters to them. And they say that they plan to continue being religious as they become adults. And probably this minority is where we're going to get the leadership of the church in the next generation. But wait a second. If you push that 40%, we found that only 8%, 1 in 12, actually practice this religious faith in a way that the study called highly devoted. and highly devoted. The bar was set kind of low. It meant you went to church regularly. It meant you were involved. It meant you were involved in a youth group or a religious organization outside of worship. It meant you would sometimes pray without being told. It meant that you sometimes read the Bible on your own. Okay, these are the kids we pray for. And whenever I talk to pastors about that, they're like, that can't be right. I see lots of these kids. And I'm like, yeah, that's the point. These are the kids we see. And we see them because this 8% of America's youth population are the kids we are best at addressing. But the problem is that means there are 92% of them that we're missing. In order, religious importance occurred in young people's lives this way. Mormon youth had the highest levels of religious understanding and significance. Conservative Protestants, Black Protestants, followed by mainline Protestants and Catholics, and then Jewish and non-religious kids were at the bottom in terms of thinking religion was important. Why were Jewish kids towards the bottom? A lot of people who are Jewish don't consider it a religious identity, right? It's a cultural identity. So they don't even think about their Jewishness in a religious way. Last finding, the most significant one that we're going to grapple with this morning. Most teenagers, 60% of them, found religion inconsequential. And it's not that, and most of these kids were mainline Protestant and Catholics, but they cut across all religious traditions. And it's not that they don't have a common faith. They do. But it's unacknowledged, it's tacit, and the study called it moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay? Basically means that God helps you be nice, feel good, and otherwise stays out of the way. And this became the clear default religious position of American teenagers. And they even broke it down into five core beliefs of people who are moralistic therapeutic deists. Here are the five beliefs. Number one, God exists, who created and orders the world and watches over life on earth. Next one is God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as the Bible and most world religions teach. Third, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. I was thinking about Bishop Palmer's comment, Jesus hung there till it hurt. Number four, God doesn't need to be involved in my life except when I need God to solve a problem. Most kids thought about God as either the cosmic butler or the divine guidance counselor. Okay? And what that meant was God was sort of there to, when you needed something, you could call on God to come serve you. Or God was there, if you had a problem, you could go talk to God about it. They were very critical about God's job performance on both of these counts, okay? God turned out not to come when called all the time. And God didn't always make you feel better. And that was really annoying to teenagers. And last, good people like good dogs go to heaven when they die. This is the default religiosity of most American teenagers. And if you look at the whole list, which we've got a slide for that, you can kind of, it kind of looks Christian-ish on the outside, doesn't it? But here's how we're going to know that it's not really what it's cracked up to be. I want you to say the Apostles' Creed with me. And we're not going to get all the way through it, okay? I'll stop you part way, but just say it with me and then we'll talk about it, okay? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Okay, we'll stop there, because as you know, if we are not with Methodists, usually people say he descended into hell, but Methodists go straight on, so we don't have to say that. Anyway, what's the difference between what we just said and the list of beliefs that go with moralistic therapeutic deism? What are some of the things that strike you? Just shout them out. Jesus, right. We don't have the Godhead in moralistic therapeutic deism. You've got all three persons of the Trinity. What else? No Jesus, what else? Suffering, right? What else? One of the things I think I'm hearing it that strikes me when I put these lists beside each other, and this is an exercise I do with teenagers, by the way, is who is the Apostles' Creed about? God. Who is moralistic therapeutic deism about? Me. And there you have it. So moralistic therapeutic deism is a very self-serving spirituality, right? And here's the kicker. The sociologists involved in this study are not content to leave moralistic therapeutic deism to teenagers. Because young people mirror their parents' religious faith so completely, the sociologist's statement is this, that moralistic therapeutic deism, this is a quote, is now the dominant religion in the United States, having supplanted Christianity in American churches. That is a damning statement. In other words, kids do not practice moralistic therapeutic deism because they've misunderstood what we've taught them in church. They practice it because this is what we've taught them in church. So this is when you get to go back to your partner. Has your congregation been colonized by moralistic therapeutic deism? Are you a moralistic therapeutic deist? Go.
Sounds pretty descriptive. Oh.
This is Jesus as dude. Oh my God.
One more minute. Okay, we're going to come back together again. Now, I've learned that if we were a small group, this is where I would have to stop and we have some discussion so people just don't hyperventilate, right? And I don't think there's probably going to be time for Q&A afterwards, but if we do have time, we'll pause for that. Look, this is not a new problem. Every generation has its version of acculturated Christianity, and this is ours. But, you know, Wesley, the title of the book, Almost Christian, comes from a John Wesley sermon. It was preached in 1738 to a room full of college students and college professors. It was while he was a campus minister. He was talking about this. And what he's talking about is a form of Christianity that kind of goes along and gets along, but is deficient in love. You really sort of just go through it, but it is not really characterized by that kind of love that means you would go to the cross for somebody. And Wesley himself says, I've lived as an almost Christian instead of an altogether Christian for most of my life. So this is something that good people accidentally get into. And the question is, how do we keep from letting this anemic strain of Christianity from infecting our congregations with this theological anemia? There are lots of complex reasons for this, but the thing that kept striking me as I worked with these young people was this. It seems to me that in the United States anyway, we've lost track of the church's missional imagination. Our ability to imagine that we might be here for somebody other than ourselves. In other words, mission is not a trip. Now, I'm not against mission. I was on staff for Appalachian Service Project when I was in college. I'm not against mission trips. But what we've got to figure out is a way to reframe what we understand mission to be so we don't just deploy 12 teenagers in a church van to Appalachia sometime to do it on behalf of the rest of the church. Okay? There are lots of ways that we have shrink-wrapped our understanding of mission. But mission is the very identity of the church. You don't get to be a church if you don't have mission. You don't form a church and then form a committee that sits around and says, okay, now what's our mission going to be? If you don't have a mission to start with, you're not a church. So mission is not a church activity. It's not a youth trip. It's not a model of ministry. It's not an option. It's the business we are in. And that includes and often starts with young people. What makes youth ministry distinctive is not the form, but the flock. Youth are just people, right? They're people who need ministry. And so it's highly contextualized ministry, highly focused on a particular part of the flock. But what separates it is not some distinct alien form. It's the people that we are in ministry with. All ministry has to be highly contextualized. Every time you go into a new congregation, you have to figure out how to contextualize what you're doing for these particular people in the flock of Jesus. So, the big secret of youth ministry, and if you take my classes, people finally figure out that if you just get this nailed down, you'll pass the class, right? The secret of youth ministry is that it's just ministry. It's ministry with a particular part of God's flock that God is called in particular ways and that play an irrepressible and irreplaceable part in the church of Jesus Christ. We cannot be the church without these people. But we are not doing alien work in working with young people. In fact, young people may be doing alien work with us. So, exercising a missional imagination means embodying and helping young people embodying God's passionate, overflowing, overwhelming love in the world. And that means that I think part of our problem is that unless we enact this missional imagination, all we can be about is training fleas. That is a very different approach, though, than the way we've learned to think about mission. And I think here's where one of the ways that we misunderstand this. So, object lesson. How am I going to do this? Okay. Thank you. Okay. This is God's grace. Okay. This glass, can you see it? This is us. This is the world. Okay? Here's how we've learned to think about mission, right? All right, we're Methodists. We never start completely on empty, right? So we come to God. We think that we have to do mission this way, right? We come before God. We get filled up with a little of God's grace. And then what do? We go find somebody, and we dump Jesus on them. Oh, no, look. Now, I got to do this again. So I go back to church, get a little more of God's grace, go find somebody else, and dump Jesus on them. And so it goes. Here I go back and forth, dumping Jesus. And first of all, there's a lot theologically really suspect about dumping Jesus on anybody as if Jesus were ours to dump, okay? But it's also exhausting. You're empty all the time. You got to go back and get filled up and go back and forth. No wonder we're burned out, right? But that's because we misunderstand what mission is like. I think a more accurate reading of it would look something like this. To be in mission means God has called us to stand in the way of God's grace and close enough to the world. But God never knows when to quit. God just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring. And so God's grace just keeps splashing. God's grace keeps splashing off of the church into the world.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
And that's how mission works.
All right. All right.
Now, the trick, of course, is for this to happen, we have to both stay within the stream of God's grace and we have to stay close enough to the people who need to get wet. Right? It doesn't work if we just stay among ourselves. Christian tradition is filled with metaphors that talk about the inseparability of grace and mission. Emil Brunner, theologian, talked about the church existing by mission as fire exists by burning. Okay? Mission means to cross boundaries, and it's as natural for the church as breathing. The way John Wesley said it was, as the Spirit of God is continually received by faith, so it's continually rendered back in love. In other words, it's impossible, once you know God's love, not to share it. It's as impossible not to share as it's impossible not to breathe. Everybody hold your breath for a second. Ready? What do you want to do? Exhale. It's not because of any will or any decision on your part that you exhale. It's just impossible to keep that breath to yourself. And when we are filled with the breath of God, God's grace in us is too much for us to hold without exhaling into the world. You just can't keep it for yourself. So mission means that we bring God's grace into the world through our own lives. Now, that's not that we don't talk about it, right? I know every time I do this, people go, yeah, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. I'm here to tell you, we live in a culture where words are necessary, okay? But it means we can't only use words. We are an incarnational faith, which means the way we are in mission is the way God was in mission with us through a person. Through the person of Jesus Christ, who lived with, among, around, in the world that we inhabit. So it's not because of any resolve on our part that we're in mission. It's because God's love doesn't know when to quit. And God's love exceeds our ability to hold it all. All right, so if mission is not about dumping Jesus on people, what is going to be our guiding metaphor for mission? And I'm going to borrow this from a missiologist named Andrew Walls. He happens to be a United Methodist. He is about 90 years old. He's the pastor of about 11 people in a little fisherman's church, he says, on the northern shore of Scotland. One of the people in his congregation is under the age of 70. He told me, that's my youth ministry. So, Andrew Walls believes that the metaphor we need to use for mission is translation. Okay? And this is a hermeneutical move. And it has a humility about it that I respect. Translation doesn't dump Jesus on people. It doesn't add something new to the conversation that's not already there. At least it tries not to, even though interpretation is always inevitable. What translation does is it takes a conversation that started long before we got there and will continue long after we're gone, but it tries to take that conversation and make it understandable to people who are on the outside of it. Jesus already is at work with young people. The question is, how will they recognize that? Translation takes the facts that we already have and casts them in an entirely new light. It takes the Word of God and translates it into a sacrament of God. It takes the Word of God and makes it into a sign. It takes a sign and makes it into a word. And Wall says that Jesus Christ is God's perfect translation, right? Jesus is God's word, God's incarnation, God coming to us fully as a person. But, he says, we are called to be translations as well. Yes, we are lesser translations, to be sure. But we are translations nonetheless. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, so I send you. So we think of translation as something that carries the gospel across cultural boundaries, right? Across geographical space. And that's true. Mission means to cross boundaries, but not just geographical ones. Mission means to cross boundaries of time and space and age and generations. And here's the interesting thing. The same dynamics that govern the transmission of faith across geographic lines governs the transmission of faith across generational lines too. We must become human translations of God's grace for our own children. They are people sent into the world as God's envoys as well. Not just where the Father has sent me. I need to go into the world as the Father has sent Jesus, as a human being, in the same way Jesus was sent, in human form, incarnationally, to carry God's word into the world. Now, this assumption is part of the gospel that frustrates people who want to keep Jesus as a way to make kids into nice people. Okay? I was looking for some parenting wisdom on the web lately, and I ran across a website called Parenting Beyond Belief, Raising Ethical, Caring Kids Without Religion. Here was the first blog that I read on that site, the very first one. Here's the request. We've been looking for nice, benign Bible storybooks to use for our kids in our kids' program at the Humanist Society. My husband complains that he can't seem to find any that don't make the assumption that God is real. They just seem written for believers. And I'm like, so here was the response. A woman writes in and says, we have taken the deliberate approach of building up to modern religions by covering ancient pantheons with our children and their evolution into monotheism in strict chronological order. Riveting bedtime reading, right? We haven't covered much on Christianity yet. The older religions are far more interesting and have much better stories. But those few we couldn't avoid, Xmas, Easter, etc., have been greeted with the same amusement as the older and much more exciting myths that we have already studied in more depth. You see, if we do not offer our young people this upside-down hermeneutic of the gospel, somebody else will. So, how do we translate the gospel from one generation to the next? And there are lots of rules for translation that we talk about in the study, but I'm going to focus only on the most important one as we wrap things up today. The most important rule of translation, the one you can take to the bank, the best way to translate the gospel with young people is with people, not programs. You ever worked with a computer translation program? They don't work very well. You can kind of get the job done, but we experience them as wooden translations. They get some things wrong that are kind of significant. Like there was a Russian to English computer translation program that translated out of sight, out of mind, blind idiot. Okay? And at their very best, they're kind of wooden, stilted translations. They don't have a lot of life in them. They don't feel like they belong in the real world. And guess what? If young people's only encounter with the gospel is through programs at church and not through people who share their lives with them, they're going to get a wooden translation of the gospel too. It's going to feel stilted. It's going to feel like something you wouldn't really use in real life. What we need are human translators, people whose lives give evidence and speak to this upside-down hermeneutic we're talking about. But unfortunately, lots of times, our translations of the gospel wind up looking more like this clip I'm about to show you. I want to set this up first, though. Okay? The language is terrible. Okay? This is a home movie, and here's the situation. I get that you'll see that whoever was shooting the movie gets discovered at the end, and I've got a picture in my head. There's a little brother at the end of the dining room table who thinks, oh, this will be a good moment. Let me get this on film. And what has happened is that Michael, the teenager, has been confirmed, but he decides now would be a good time to tell his mom he's an atheist. Okay? Watch.
You're an atheist. Give me a fucking break, Michael. All right, you know what? We need to start going to church every week. I've had with this.
I don't believe in God.
Bullshit. You got yourself confirmed, and you said to the bishop.
Yeah, but a lot can happen. You can think.
A lot can happen. All of a sudden, you can just quit believing in God?
Yeah.
All of a sudden, there is no God?
Yeah.
Well, let me tell you. You want to know there's no God? Then you're going to get absolutely nothing. Nothing for Christmas, because that's what Christmas is about, is Jesus Christ.
Okay.
No, it's not okay, Michael. It is not okay.
Wow. What's wrong with this picture? Don't you want to just run out and get that mom's faith? But I got to tell you, I've got a lot of sympathy for this mom. For one thing, I wouldn't want a camera in my house when our family's getting ready for church on Sunday mornings. But the other thing is, it's so clear that this has caused something to snap in her own belief system too. Our children out our own doubts. And it's an honest struggle that parents have, because of course the problem we have is that we have a generation of Christian parents and adults whose own formation in faith is pretty darn sketchy. They want to be honest and authentic with their kids, but they have doubts too. We have doubts too. And how do you give testimony to your own faith if you're not all that sure about it yourself? Kids can spot a fake a mile away. We know that. We don't want to be fake with our children. And I think maybe the issue is that we have misunderstood our mission when it comes to formation. We think that sharing the gospel is about information instead of transformation. We think it's about instruction rather than translation. But as we've just said, information is hard to translate. The only thing that comes close to translating 100% is love. Some of you have traveled in other cultures and you've met people that don't speak a lick of English, and yet you have been able to share friendship. So our first step in translating Christ's passion is to shift our paradigm of youth leadership away from a paradigm of instruction and expertise. I'm going to come back to that, because it's not that that's not important, but this is not where the paradigm needs to begin. We need to shift away from this paradigm of expertise towards a paradigm of love, because we may not be sure of what we believe, but most of us are pretty sure of what we love. And we're pretty sure of who loves us. Somebody somewhere shared something with you when you were young for no good reason except that they loved it and they wanted you to love it too. What are some of those things that come to your mind? Bird watching, what else? Throw some things out. You're all talking at once. I'm sure it's fabulous. I can't hear a thing you're saying. Cooking, sports, fishing. Okay, you get the idea. And if you could see yourselves, you're all sort of sitting there in a happy stupor right now, remembering this. All these people wanted for you was for you to have the joy that they had by sharing this thing that they loved with you. My dad was a fan of White Castle hamburgers. Do you guys have White Castles here? When I was a little kid, every now and then I'd go with my dad to work. And I was an adult before it dawned on me that this was actually a babysitting strategy. I thought that my dad actually wanted me to come to work with him. And so on the way home, we would stop at this White Castle. I grew up near Columbus, Ohio. It's the test market for every fast food chain there is. And apparently White Castle started them off. And we would polish off 10 of those little sliders in the front seat, you know, between the two of us. Now today, I don't share my dad's affection for White Castle hamburgers. And he's been dead for almost 20 years. But you know what? I never pass a White Castle franchise without remembering those days in the car with my dad, and without remembering how good it felt to be loved by him. What if that's the feeling every young person had when they passed a church? They may not buy everything we have to sell. They may not believe the way we believe. But if every time they passed a church, they remembered how good it felt to be loved by people who love Jesus. What a change it would make. And this is important. This is not an anti-intellectual argument for faith. Because when you love something, it's easy to learn about it. When you love something, you want to learn about it. It's easiest to learn about the things that we love best. Anybody know a junior high boy? This is the black t-shirt band crush era, you know, where the whole wardrobe is made up of band t-shirts that are all black. And if you ask them about a band, they will tell you more worthless information than you ever wanted to hear. Okay? Because they love these bands. But here's what happened. They did not say, wow, I think today I want to learn about Death Cab for Cutie. They said, that's a cool song. I love that song. I want to go learn about the band that made that song. You see, you learn best what you love most. So all we've got to do is invert what we usually do. And instead of trying to teach people something and then saying, go love it, instead of teaching people about God and saying, go love God now, first we give them a place they can fall in love with God, and then they want to learn everything there is to know about the faith. But we have to be careful, because this rule has a corollary, and this is where we'll close. Because we need to beware. When we approach translation, we're doing a dangerous thing. Translation is dangerous to the people in charge. Okay? There's a sociologist named Talcott Parsons who described adolescents, every generation of adolescents, as a group of barbarians at the gates. And what he meant by that is we either have to tame them or we'll be overtaken by them. You see, as long as young people never get to see their lives from God's side of the clock, we can keep the fleas in the jar. Translation gives power to people on the outside of the conversation, and it frees them to participate in this gospel in a way we might not have thought of yet. And in case you think that's a new issue, remember the Council of Jerusalem. Who knew what might happen when these Gentiles get their hands on the gospel? I know, said some enterprising Jewish person. What we'll do is we'll circumcise them, and then we'll have some assurances. Then they'll look like us. Then there'll be fleas in our jar. But Paul did something radical here. And he said, no, we can't do that. Jesus didn't require us to stop being Jewish to follow him. How can we require them to stop being Gentile to follow him? And so this was the first example of the missional church as the early church flung open its doors to the Gentiles and said, hey, you know what? This gospel, it's for you too. So make no mistake, translation is a power move. It puts the power of the community, the power of the church, the power of the Word of God into the hands of newcomers, of young people, of people who don't know about our tradition, they don't care about our customs, they're not familiar with our community. And what we are saying, if we approach mission as translation, we are saying that we are ready to put the gospel, we are ready to put the very power of the Word of God into the hands of young people, into the hands of newcomers to the faith who will not do things our way, they will not hear God the way we hear God, and they will not stay in our jar as a church. A missional imagination means participating in God's mission, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, with everybody in the church, young people, old people, new people, experienced people, everybody. Not because we're so sure of what we believe, but because we are sure of who we love and who loves us. Which, of course, is how most of us got into ministry and church leadership in the first place. Watch this commercial, it's an IT commercial, and see if it speaks for you.
This man right here is my great-grandfather. He's the first cat herder in our family.
Herding cats, don't let anybody tell you it's easy.
Anybody can herd cattle. Holding together 10,000 half-wild short hairs, well, that's another thing altogether.
Being a cat herder is probably about the toughest thing I think I've ever done.
I got this one this morning, right here. And if you look at his face, it's just ripped to shreds, you know?
You see the movies, you hear the stories. I'm living a dream. Not everyone can do what we do.
I wouldn't do nothing else.
It ain't an easy job, but when you bring a herd into town and you ain't lost a one of them, ain't a feeling like it in the world.
Obviously put together by a group of enterprising youth leaders. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. That's what Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, you know. And what's interesting is where that passage is located. Because right before it is the story, the church's most famous story of faith, where Jesus encounters Mary, the faithful disciple at the tomb. And right after that passage is the church's most famous story of doubt, where Thomas, the doubter, has to touch Jesus' wounds. And right in between that is Jesus sending the church into the world, the believers and the doubters, the new and the old, the experienced and the inexperienced. Jesus says, you are my church. I send all of you into the world as my envoys. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And then, you know what the text says? Then what did he do? He breathed on them. He exhaled. As God breathed life into Adam, and as God breathed life into those dry bones in front of Ezekiel, God breathed life into the dry bones of the church sitting there in the upper room and said, church, get out of this room. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And the resurrected Christ breathed on them. Because you know, 2/3 of the word God is go. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.